That term beatitude comes from a Latin word that means blessedness. And that ties, of course, to the Beatitudes because each of them begins with the phrase, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are the meek, and so on. And I suggested in the first message of this series, which admittedly it was about 6 months ago, and we started to do this on Sunday nights, and it just seemed like we never got back to it. One good thing about Wednesday night, well, one good, you're all here. Another good thing about Wednesday nights is we really actually can usually go without interruption for a pretty long time and work our way through a series and maintain some continuity while things are still rememberable enough from one week to the next. So we're going to get to this evening. And I've suggested that there are 8 Beatitudes. Each of them is just a single verse, verses 3 through 10. Verse 11 and 12 sometimes are identified as a 9th Beatitude. But in reality, it seems to me that it's just an extension, an application of number 8, the Beatitude about persecution. And so when we were last in this series, I suggested that in the Beatitudes, what Jesus is doing is talking about the attitudes and character qualities that, frankly, our culture and our world around us might say are not very desirable or of no value. And Jesus shows us that they are actually the key to living a life of blessing before God. Those 8 Beatitudes don't tell us how to get saved or how to know God. Some people understand them that way. I don't think at all that that's the point. Rather, they describe how those who do know God should live. And they describe what one of my former pastors used to call the character of kingdom citizens. They teach us what it's like to live a life that is blessed by God. And they show us what people are like who are experiencing God's blessing. So what we have here in our text, in this scripture, is something that helps us understand what it means to be blessed in our lives and how we can experience in greater measure true spiritual blessing. So let's read through the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. We won't do this every week, but it's been a while, so we'll do it tonight. And this is where Jesus begins his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So tonight we're going to focus on the second of those 8 Beatitudes, our first message in this series, and you can find this online if you want to go back and listen to it. Just kind of talks about, in general, the background and kind of an overview. And then we had a message on that first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And tonight, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So those 10 words, that's our text for tonight. And the title of the message simply draws from the words and the essential idea of that one verse, blessed are those who mourn. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our Father, we are thankful for the encouraging words of the Scripture. We're thankful for the preaching and teaching of Jesus. We're thankful for this sermon that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry, and for how he began it here, just giving us a sense of what it is to be a part of your kingdom, and what it is to live a life that you bless, what it's like to experience your blessing. And Father, we understand that sometimes those things that you say are cherished things, are blessed things, certainly our world would disagree. But I'm thankful for folks who would gather together here on a Wednesday night with a desire to hear what you have to say, with a desire to embrace what your word teaches. And I'm thankful, Father, that as we do, you use it to change us and to grow us and to accomplish your purposes in our lives. So we ask for your blessing, in particular tonight, as we spend this time together in your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, the Beatitudes give us a snapshot into what people are like who are experiencing God's blessing. And certainly that could include a much broader description than just these eight things that Jesus points out to us here. But these eight that Jesus highlights for us are really things that are kind of upside down in terms of what our culture says would be the marks of blessing. You know, in the first message, and you won't remember this, I had to look it up myself and remind myself, but you know, I talked a little bit about how the world uses the word, oh, I'm blessed, right? And they mean different things by that, but this is talking about genuine spiritual blessing, the hand of God, God's working in our lives. And these are things that the culture would most likely not be too excited about. Think about them. You know, honesty and genuine humility. Now, there are segments of our society that would value those things, but certainly not all of it. Suffering, sorrow, grief. Well, I think pretty much no one wants that. Meekness. I spent a lot of years in the military, and I have written hundreds of evaluations and fitness reports on enlisted guys and on officers. And I think it is safe to say that never once did I say this guy was a meek leader. Because I'll tell you what that would convey. That would convey a weak leader in the culture's hearing, in the world in which we live. People don't value meekness. Jesus does. We should. Those with a thirst to live for righteousness. You know, most people are more thirsty about getting ahead. A merciful, forgiving spirit. You know, and people kind of take that lightly unless it's murder or rape or something seriously wrong. A single-minded passion for God, you know, versus a passion for the American dream and success. A willingness to give up what's mine in the interest of peace. And we live in a world that is all about my rights. And then gladly enduring persecution. Again, no one wants that. Now, those are not the kinds of things that our world on a whole values. Now, as Christians, when we look at these, I think we can readily see the appropriateness and the value of at least six of those marks of blessedness. You know, humility and meekness and desiring to live righteously, being merciful, having a passion for God, pursuing peace. Now, we may not pursue those things. We may not live them out as well as we should, but we would at least kind of immediately say, okay, I see the value of that. I see the importance of that in the lives of a believer, of someone who knows Christ. But then there's those other two. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are persecuted. You know, and we maybe kind of struggle with those. That's a little harder to swallow. Now, they seem to involve things from outside of us that are imposed upon us, rather than things from within us that we are trying to develop and cultivate. You know, most of us, in fact, even when we pray tonight, we won't use these words. Now you especially won't use these words. But, you know, we're going to pray for somebody to be delivered from suffering, right? For someone to have a successful surgery. For someone's life to be extended. For someone's job to be maintained, for someone's financial need to be met. And what are we really asking, Lord? These are painful, hard, difficult trials, difficult things, and we ask God, and not inappropriately, We ask God to deliver us from those things, to help us get past those things. But aren't we really, in a sense, saying, Lord, spare me from mourning. Spare me from suffering. Spare me from sorrow and sadness. And yet Jesus says, blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who are experiencing these times of sadness, sorrow, and suffering. And obviously I'll elaborate on a lot of different implications from that. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. So let's talk about this word mourning. Let me begin by talking about the word that's translated that way. The word for mourning used in this verse has been described by some as the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It's the kind of grief which takes such a hold that it cannot be hidden. It brings not only an ache to the heart, but even unrestrained tears to the eyes. And this is the word that is used in the New Testament and in ancient Greek culture in reference most commonly to people mourning over the death of a loved one. Now, it's also used in the New Testament to describe a passionate sorrow over sin and its destructive consequences and mourning over different kinds of trials and difficulties, but it is in particular the word that speaks of the grief of heart that comes at the loss of a loved one. And I would suggest that there are several different kinds of mourning that are pictured, that are described for us in the Bible. There's what I'll call natural mourning. Okay, and this is kind of what that word goes to first, right? This is the mourning that comes when we experience genuine and significant loss. And in particular, the pain and grief that comes at the loss of a loved one. And that's an appropriate kind of sorrow. That's an appropriate mourning. When God gives you the wonderful gift of someone who has become precious to you, and then that person is taken away, the natural and appropriate response is one of mourning. And there's heartbreak there. There's tears. There's anguish of soul. And you know, at times like that, it's helpful for us to remember simply that Jesus has been there too. Remember how he wept at the grave of Lazarus. And I understand there's, again, broader implications there too. But he sorrowed over the death of his friend and over the sadness that he saw in the hearts of family and friends there as they mourned Lazarus. In Isaiah's familiar prophecy of chapter 53, he tells us that the promised Messiah, that Jesus, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In his earthly life, Jesus experienced in every way the kind of sorrow and sadness and loss that is part of life on this fallen earth. And Jesus says that for believers, there is blessing even as we mourn over great loss. And of course, the format of all of these Beatitudes is Jesus states something that he described as blessed, and then he tells us why. You know, blessed are they that mourn. Why? Because God promises comfort. They shall be comforted. Let me add that this isn't speaking simply of emotional comfort in times of hardship and loss. The comfort Jesus promises is his comfort, the strength, the presence, the comfort of Jesus, the kind of comfort particularly in the journey of bereavement that is a treasured gift from God. Now, we'll talk a little bit more along this vein in a minute, but I just want to kind of highlight for us the different kinds of mourning here first. So here's the second one. I'm going to call this one selfish mourning. And this is a very different thing than the legitimate sorrow that follows the loss of something or someone that is dear. This is a sinful pining after something that wasn't yours in the first place. You know, and there's a definite contrast here. You know, what I called natural mourning is grief over something given to you by God and then taken away. But this selfish mourning, or what we could call sinful mourning, is when you grieve over something that God never intended you to have. You know, and the classic example of this is seen in King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. And most of us are familiar with this story, right? Ahab, he's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Samaria. And God has allowed him to have a palace and a kingdom and all kinds of privileges and opportunities, even though he really was quite a wretched man and a really lousy king. And if you read much about him, you see all that. It's pretty evident. And one day, as Ahab is surveying his kingdom from the comforts of his palace, he casts his eye on a vineyard not far away belonging to a poor man named Naboth. And the king, you know, decides this is something that he wants. You know, and he kind of gets maybe a little bit obsessive about it. And so he goes out and he offers to buy it, or he says, or else Naboth, I could give you a bigger vineyard somewhere else. And Naboth declines, explaining the vineyard was part of his family's inheritance from the Lord, you know, going back to the day of Joshua. And in good conscience, it wouldn't be right for him to sell it. It was a family heritage. And Ahab gets all upset and sullen and sad and angry because he can't have the vineyard that he wanted. And he lays down in his bed pouting and crying, right? Is that a good king or what? Okay. It's just sinful, selfish mourning, to say the least. You know, and sometimes we get consumed and sorrowful over something that isn't ours and never was. And this sinful sorrow is where you're grieving over something that God didn't intend you to have at all. And lest there be any doubt, that's not what Jesus is talking about here in the Beatitudes. He's not saying, you know what, when you're all consumed with yourself, I'll give you comfort. Not at all. Not at all. This is a different kind of sorrow. Then there's a third kind of mourning that we'll touch on here tonight. I want to call this one spiritual mourning. And this is a very different kind of mourning that involves sorrow over our sin before God. And this too, certainly Jesus is referencing this in our text, maybe even especially. But this is the kind of godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, where he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And again, he's given us here a contrast. There's the sorrow of the world, right? That's that kind of selfish, self-oriented sorrow that we saw in Ahab, a sorrow that is excusing and dismissing of sin. But this sorrow, this spiritual mourning, is the grief that comes when we come to the realization of just how sinful we are and how desperately we need God. And again, the promise Jesus gives in this kind of sorrowing is one of comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that comfort takes the form of the assurance of God's forgiveness and his assurance of restoration of fellowship with him. There is such comfort and blessing when the burden of sin is lifted. Psalm 32 begins this way: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, let me just kind of talk about where we're going to go forward from here. There are those who, as they study and write about the Beatitudes, they believe that Jesus promises comfort in answer to mourning, and they would say this is the only thing that he's talking about, spiritual mourning. And they would view the Beatitudes as kind of like a series of steps that you ascend in coming to God, and that part of getting saved, that's what this is talking about. And certainly, recognizing your sin and being heartbroken over your sin, those are things that God uses as he draws us to him in saving faith. But this isn't some sort of a formula here talking about how to get saved. This is an assurance to people who know the Lord that, you know what, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your mourning, in the midst of your sorrow, whether that's sorrow in light of the circumstances and difficulties of life, whether that's sorrow because you have come to grips afresh with the seriousness of your sin, you know, God has an answer for you. God promises his comfort. You know, so in my understanding here, Jesus isn't just talking about sorrow for sin. And he's not just talking about sorrow in trials. He's talking about when those who are his children are feeling under the weight, under the burden, under sorrow for any of a number of things, you know, that he promises comfort. And Jesus promises a comfort that is infused with hope. You know, there's kind of a connection here when we talk about sorrow over sin and sorrow over circumstances. Do you know where the circumstances that create sorrow and hardship for us come from? They come from sin. Sometimes our own, sometimes the sins of somebody else, sometimes just the reality of living in a fallen world. But I think Jesus is just telling us here that, you know what? There is comfort when you find yourself just under the burden of the reality of your own sin, under the burden of the difficulties of life in a fallen world, and the hard things that come of that. He promises comfort infused with hope. And so even when we mourn over the suffering and sadness of life, the genuine sorrow of loss, the difficulties that overwhelm us, in a sense we're mourning not only those circumstances, but the sinfulness that is behind it all. And there's coming a day when there'll be no more tears. Revelation 21 talks about this. There's a day when there will be no more death, no more loss, neither sorrow nor crying, no more pain. So folks, whether our hearts are broken over crushing circumstances or our own sinful failures, there is a coming a day when all that will be over. But until that day comes, our Savior says he'll never leave us. He won't forsake us. You know, he won't write us off as we struggle with sin. As we sorrow over the real issues of life, Jesus offers the hope and assurance of a glorious future. So that kind of underlies all this. Paul says as much in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So God gives us comfort and hope in a way that the world can't begin to understand. He says, your sorrow isn't as like those who have no hope. Jesus offers a comfort infused with hope. So let me just think in a practical sense for a minute about the kind of comfort that Jesus gives. So let's first think about his comfort as you mourn in the face of hardship and suffering and trials. Here are some of the realities that the Bible says about God's comfort as you mourn. First, God will not leave you alone. You know, one of the last things Jesus said in his earthly ministry was, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." In Hebrews 13:5, we're told that the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Romans 8:39, Paul reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what, folks? The world does not have those insurances. That offers them no comfort. But it is there for us. And when you find yourself under the burden of mournful suffering, of that kind of sorrow, remember that God will not leave you alone. God will give you all the grace you need. Remember when Paul was so burdened and he was dealing with what he refers to as a thorn in the flesh? We don't know exactly what that is, but it was clearly something that was hard, difficult, you know, just burdensome to him. And he talks about praying three times. I don't think that means three little one-sentence throwaway prayers. I think that means there was a season of time when Paul just prayed about this and poured out his heart over and over again to God. And then he kind of moved on. And then he came back and he was just burdened and he prayed and poured out his heart to God. And three different, I believe, extended seasons of prayer, he's crying out to God and saying, God, would you take away this thorn in the flesh? And it seemed as if God wasn't answering. But after that third time of prayer, God made it clear to Paul that he wasn't going to take away that thorn. But instead he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that was a message of great comfort and encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And he says, in essence, you know what? That's all I need. That's enough. in the face of this infirmity, whatever it is, I can glory in God's grace and care. Now, that's a supernatural work of God, and that's something that the world doesn't have. But when you are suffering, when you are mourning, God says, you know what? I will give you all the grace you need in the moment you need it. Third, God will not waste your pain. Now, that's what Paul came to understand through that experience, that God had reasons for giving him this thorn in the flesh, and that he would be better because of it. You know, most of us are really familiar with Romans 8, 28 and 29. You know, it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And sometimes we stop there. You know, we just say, okay, you know, I'm just going to tell myself that all things work together for good. But it's helpful if we continue, because the next verse, the next word actually, verse 29 begins with the word for. He's saying, here's why we can say that these things work together for good. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what that familiar passage is saying, you know what, when you experience those hard times, when you're suffering, when you are sorrowing, when you are straining under the load, God has a purpose for it. And he is doing it to conform you to the image of your Son, and he will not waste that pain. It is not purposeless. It is not pointless. God uses even those things that bring us to tears, suffering, pain, loss, disease, death, persecution, you name it. God uses those things to draw us to himself and to make us more like our Savior, his Son, the Lord Jesus. I think I've referred to Job in about the last four or five messages that I've preached, so I don't want to break the string. So let's think for a minute here about Job, okay? Remember, at the very end of the book of Job, Job's been through so much suffering and so much pressure, and he's been complaining to God, and this thing has just got him turned upside down, and finally God confronts him, and God reminds him of who God is and who Job is. And Job takes all of that in, and as he comes to realize that, you know what, God is God, and God can be trusted even in the severest times, God comes to realize that, you know what, he could not have learned that any other way. In Job 42 and verse 5, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. You know, in other words, what he's saying, you know, I had heard things about you. I knew what I thought before. But now, having been through this experience, now having heard from you, God, I see it. I understand it. I realize that you had purposes in all of this, and that you're in control, and that you do all things well, even when it hurts. We can be comforted knowing that God never wastes our pain. He uses it to change us. He uses it to draw us close. He uses us to help us become more and more like the person he created us to be, more like his Son, more like Jesus. That's a word of comfort that the world doesn't know. And then number four, God will carry you to victory. You know, I'm thinking here eschatologically, if you will, in terms of ultimate victory, heavenly victory, eternal rest and blessedness in the presence of God. You know, folks, whatever we experience in this life, it will be worth it all. Whatever the hardship, grief, or pain. When I was young, impetuous, and very unspiritual, I used to take exception to the song, It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus. And in my mind, I would very piously say, no, it's worth it all now, right? You know, but as you go through the experiences of life, you understand that, you know, no matter what we, and I do believe that being a Christian is worth it right now, okay, every day. I do believe that, you know. But the fact is, I have not sat with a gun to my head. I have not been tortured and tormented and beaten to within an inch of my life. And you know, but even to those who have experienced that, one day they're going to see that every single piece of it was worth it. And God used it in their lives. And ultimately there is vindication and there is deliverance even from those circumstances. You know, it may be through the portal of death. But ultimately, there is just great joy and there is great victory that awaits us. And Jesus says, in the midst of your mourning, if you can find comfort in nothing else, find comfort in this. You know, one day you're going to be with me forever. And every tear will be wiped away. And it's going to be in a glorious and amazing thing. And it will be worth it all. We'll forever be with the Lord. We'll see him as he is. Sin, it'll be gone. The joy of the Lord and the joy of serving Jesus, those will be our daily experience and our eternal reality. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's talking about the rapture. And he says this. He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, as you're experiencing those hard things of life that are bringing sorrow to your soul, there's uncertainty that's there. You can be sure of this. There's coming a day when God will gather you, when the Lord Jesus will gather you to himself, and you will forever and ever and ever and ever be with him. And those are words of amazing comfort. And that's a comfort that the world does not and cannot know. Jesus promises comfort as you mourn in the face of hardship and suffering and trials. But also Jesus promises comfort as you mourn over your sin. Now, I had a plan that I was going to cover each of these Beatitudes in one message each. And that's still my goal going forward. But there was just too much for tonight. So I'm going to wrap this up. As I was preparing this last section, which is kind of a compliment to the previous section, but different, I realized that, you know, either I would just be displeased with myself for so rapidly skimming through so much substance and so much things that can be helpful to us, you know, or I could keep you here all night. And some of you have kids in Awana, so I guess we won't do that. So we'll pick this up next time. But let me give you, have you ever found the word trailer really, really weird? You know, in the entertainment world, I mean, it doesn't come after. You know, it's not at the end. Why is something that comes before a trailer? You know, so I won't give you a trailer here, but I'll give you a little bit of a preview as to where we'll go next time. You know, I and what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this idea of spiritual mourning, which, as I described it earlier, is something that we as Christians, and maybe especially as 21st century American Christians, we just don't do very well with it. You know, we're very just kind of self-content and easy to kind of accommodate our sinful failings. And yes, we acknowledge them. And no, we don't deny them. And we would say, yeah, I need some work here and I got some problems here. But folks, when's the last time you really mourned grievously so over sin in your life? Because Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. And remember that word mourning, right? It's you know, just that crushing sorrow. The kind that you experience when, you know, your dearest on earth goes to heaven. That kind of sorrow. Jesus is talking about our sin, that we would view it sometimes with that kind of sorrow. And we don't do very well with that. And we especially don't do very well with that in the context of our habitual sin or besetting sins or stubborn sinful habits, whatever term we want to use to kind of nicely say, yeah, I got a little bit of a recurring problem here. And we don't really sorrow over that sin. And I think that this is a passage and this is an idea that can help us tackle those areas. And they may be unknown to anybody but you yourself and your own soul. But, you know, this matter of really having a proper view of our sin and sorrowing over our sin, I think is key to us experiencing victory. And there is a promise. Jesus promises comfort. You know, he promises that he'll deal with our sin. If we will deal with our sin honestly and humbly and biblically, you know, there's victory. He's a God who delivers from sin. And so this idea, and again, this is all just a preview, okay? So you can see why I didn't decide to tackle this tonight, right? If the preview is going to take me 5 minutes. But the idea of sorrow over sin isn't something intended to drag you down. It's intended to be something that draws you to Christ. Something that helps you see your need. Something that puts you in a place now where God can do what he wants to do in bringing about the change and transformation to make you more like the Lord Jesus. Our sin, folks, was dealt with at the cross. And God's desire for his people is that we don't have to live defeated, discouraged lives where sin keeps getting the upper hand. But if we're to experience the victory that God intends, then there is a need for us to mourn over our sin. Okay, that's what we'll talk about next week, is what does that look like? You know, it's not that you can work up mourning, right? We all understand that. You know, that's not the point, and it's not the point of some formula. But I think there are some truths that the Scripture gives us about the kind of thinking and the kind of approach that helps us rightly see our sin. And that God can use to bring about a genuine sorrow and mourning over sin, through which then he can bring deliverance and victory over the particular sins that we maybe find ourselves struggling with. And that thought is a comforting thought. That thought is a glorious thought. You know, and I would just encourage you to take stock of your life and ask yourself, you know, where are the areas that I need help in particular? We all need help in a lot of different areas, right? But what are those things that just seems like just keep coming back around? You know, and my suggestion would be that, you know what, God can help you. God can give you deliverance from whatever those things are. So as we finish up, let me finish with this. As believers, as those who belong to Christ, those who are indeed citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells us that there will be mourning. There'll be sadness. There'll be sorrow. But rather than doing everything we can to escape it, we need to look to him and find words of comfort and encouragement and promise. And that there's victory there as well, despite our failings. There's joy despite our sadness. There's comfort despite our sorrow. And that's what Jesus means when he so sweetly said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Father, we are thankful for the words of encouragement that we find in the pages of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that for any here who maybe are going through some deep waters, some hard times, experiencing suffering, sorrow of loss, sorrow of pain, I pray that your word would be to them a comfort, that it would lift their souls, that it would help them to experience joy even in the midst of sorrow. And Father, I pray that we would recognize that you want to use a sorrow for sin in our lives as well to give us victory. And that's a comforting thought as well. Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.